This morning, I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 7 as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 7, picking up or starting off in verse 1. Two of my favorite devotional writers are Ken Geyer and Max Lucado. And the reason why I like both these guys is because of their gifting and be able to present the events of the life of Christ in such a way that just allows you almost to feel like you're right there, that you're a part of the story. And I think part of the reason for their being able to do that, their gifting in that, is because of their approach and because of just their heart towards the Lord. Listen to what Lucado writes on the back of his book, He Still Moves Stones, referring to some of the encounters that Jesus had with people during his earthly ministry. He writes this: "These are not just Sunday school stories. They are not romantic fables or somewhere over the rainbow illusions. They are historic moments in which a real God met real people who were in real pain. In these stories, we are reminded that the God who spoke still speaks, and the God who came still comes. He comes into your world. He comes to do what you can't. He comes to move stones that you can't budge. He still moves stones." Here in Luke chapter 7, we see several of these types of scenes where Jesus comes to people who were in pain and perplexed, people who were confused and concerned, and he comes to meet them right where they're at. And what's interesting about each of these people that we see Jesus meeting with is that they were all in different places in regards to their knowledge of him as well as their faith in Christ. Some knew him, some didn't. Some knew of him, some knew nothing at all. And we see here in this chapter a saddened centurion who is noted for his great faith. We see a grieving widow from the city of Nain who has, for all intents and purposes, she's lost her faith. She's lost all hope. We see a perplexed prophet in a prison cell who's confused in regards to his faith. And then there's the hard-hearted religious leaders who really had no faith at all. And a repentant sinner who is actually given saving faith. And I think it's safe to say, as you read through this chapter 7 of Luke's gospel, that I think it's safe to say that in the lives and the stories of each one of these characters represented is really, I think each person here in this sanctuary this morning could be represented in one of those stories, in one of those lives, in one of these people. This morning we're going to begin to look at the first two stories, the first two scenes, where we see Jesus reaching out to two people who were in great need, and he does so with great care and compassion. And I think as we look at this, we're reminded of what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 13, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we're reminded by this that he cares for us as well. That as you've come here to this place, maybe with a great need, maybe with a heavy burden upon your heart, maybe with some confusion, the Lord knows where you're at, and he desires, I think, to meet you here today in a special way. He desires to minister to your heart. He desires, as we were just singing, for you to see him today as he really is, so that we might leave here with our faith strengthened and our hope renewed. Let's go ahead and begin reading here the first part of this chapter. It says, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. And so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy. For he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. And then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter my under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed, "I say to you, I have not found such faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well, who had been sick. So in this first scene here, we see this saddened centurion. Now, a centurion was a Roman soldier who was in charge of at least 100 men. They were the prototype Roman soldier, the Roman soldier poster boy, if you would. They were the ones that you looked at as like, that's what a Roman soldier is like. They were men of great strength and stature, a man's kind of man. When it came to emotions, these men were men of steel. They were men who were influenced by the Stoic philosophy of the day that basically said that you were to show no emotion whatsoever. Similar to that mentality and that song that used to be sung quite often, that I am a rock, I am an island, I touch no one and no one touches me. That was their mode of operation. When they went into a city, they were told, don't reach out to anyone, don't get attached, don't get involved. You're here to do a job. You're here to represent the Roman Empire, period. But this particular centurion, he was different from that. He was a man with a great need. You see, his servant was sick, and his reaction was unusual. You see, in the Roman Empire, servants really had no rights whatsoever. In fact, there was a Roman writer who said that every year a man should take stock of his possessions and he should hold on to all that which was still producing and still beneficial and get rid of those things that were not producing. And included in the getting rid of that which was not productive were slaves. In fact, when a slave was no longer capable of putting out a day's work, they felt, well, he's no value. And so they would just put him out. They would put him out. Even if he was sick, they would put him out to die. In fact, because a slave was considered only a piece of property, you could put a slave to death and face no charges for it because, after all, they said, you're just destroying your own property. So that was the mentality. That was the heart of the people concerning their slaves and their servants. But this guy was different. For some reason, he had a close attachment to this particular servant. And the thought of losing him grieved his heart. So in desperation, he sent the Jewish elders of the city to go and ask Jesus for help. And we're told in verses 3 and 4 that they came to Jesus pleading and begging. There was desperation in their voices as they said to Jesus that, please come. This Roman soldier, he's a worthy man. He's built us a synagogue. He loves our nation. And so Jesus responded by going with them. But when the centurion heard that Jesus was coming himself, that he was on his way, he responds in a way here that really gives us great insight into his great faith. Look again at verse 6, will you? He says, And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." This man, he gives here this response that gives us some insight into his great faith. And first of all, it's seen in the fact that he had a right view of himself, and secondly, he had a right view of the Lord. Concerning himself, he said, "I am not worthy. I am not a worthy man to come to you or for you to come to my house." This word worthy means deserving, sufficient, or able. So he was saying there, I'm not deserving, I'm not sufficient, I'm not able to have a guest like you come to my place of residence. Now what's interesting about this is the Jewish leaders, the Jewish soldiers, or the elders, they said, they use this exact same word in describing him to Jesus. They said, he is a worthy man. He's a deserving man. He built us a synagogue. And what's interesting about that is this man wasn't just a man of great power and position, but he was also a man of great prosperity. In fact, the idea here is that he funded the whole thing. When it came to building this building, he just wrote the check. He funded the whole thing. Yet what's interesting is this man of great power, position, and prosperity saw himself as nothing in light of Jesus. And this tells us that part of his great faith was that it was wrapped in humility. Part of his great faith was his humility. And I think that this is worth noting because there are some people that the very thing that keeps Jesus from being able to work in their lives is a lack of humility. The very thing that keeps Jesus from being able to work in them, to touch them, to minister to them, is they're so full of themselves. So hung up on themselves, their gifts, their ability, their wherewithal, that it keeps them from really coming to the Lord and allowing the Lord to work in their lives. That saying is true that says that when a man comes to the end of himself, then he comes to the beginning of God. And there's great truth in that. This man had the right view of himself, and he also had the right view of the Lord. His faith was based in the person, the position, and the power of Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 6. He addressed Jesus here as Lord. He said, Lord, don't trouble yourself in coming here. I'm not worthy of such a visit. In seeing Jesus as Lord and in seeing his own true humility, he realized that there was no way that he could demand that Jesus come. You know, really, being in the position that he was, he could have said to some of his soldiers, you go get that prophet, you bring him here, because he needs to do something with my servant. But because of his view of the Lord, because of how he saw Jesus, and because he saw himself as under him, the servant of him, he didn't approach him in that way at all. Secondly, he recognized Jesus' authority over sickness. He recognized that sickness was in submission to him. Just as he had authority over his soldiers that they would go where he told them to go and they would come when he told them to come, he knew that Jesus had authority in the same type of way over sickness and disease. And thirdly, listen closely, he understood the magnitude of Jesus' power. He says, Lord, just say the word. Lord, you don't have to trouble yourself by coming here. In other words, you know, for you to come out of your way and come all the way to my house, that's going to be troubling to you. You've got better things to be doing today. You don't need to do that. That's troubling to you, but it's no trouble for you to just speak. To just say the word, and it'll be so. Now, as I read this, the Lord was just stirring my heart. And I want you to consider something this morning. This centurion knew that there was power in the word of Jesus. Do we know that? Think about that for a moment. We are told in the scriptures that Jesus spoke the world into existence. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that he upholds all things. He keeps this whole thing all together by the word of his power. There's power in his word. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that his word, the Bible, that it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There's power in his word. Do we really believe that concerning the written word? And do we approach his word in that way, understanding that this book that we hold in our hands is the word of God? That it's living and powerful? Do we understand that this book has the power to transform my life if I just put it into practice? To radically transform and turn my life upside down if I just put it into practice? Paul declared in Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, concerning the word of God, the gospel, the word of Christ, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the message of Christ, the gospel, is so powerful that it isn't contingent upon my ability to share it, my effectiveness in witnessing? No. The message just needs to get out. It just needs to be shared. And that message has the power to transform a person's life that just believes in it, that just grabs a hold of it. In that believing and that trusting is the opening up of the power of God to work in that person's life in a radical way. Do we share it with such conviction? In believing, in knowing, in trusting that it just needs to get out there. Because of his view of who Jesus was and the authority that he possessed and the power of his word, this centurion was able to say with confidence, Lord, don't trouble yourself in coming all the way here. Just say the word. Just speak it. When Jesus heard this, he was blown away. We're told there in verse 9 that he marveled when he heard this. He turned to the crowd and said, man, I haven't seen faith like this, even in Israel. Now, it's interesting to note that there's only two times recorded in the scriptures where it makes mention of Jesus marveling over something. One was here, over the faith of this centurion, looking at this guy and just going, man, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. The second was in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus was there in his own country, in his home there in Nazareth, and the people rejected him. The people didn't want to have anything to do with him, and it says that he marveled, listen close, at their unbelief. The idea there is of all people, they should have been the ones to believe in him. I mean, they grew up with him. They watched him. They knew he was a man of integrity. They knew his heart. If anyone should have believed, it should have been them. But they were fulfilling the prophecy that a prophet is not welcome in his own town, in his own city. And Jesus looked at them and he marveled at their unbelief. And I want you to consider this morning, as the Lord looks at us at Calvary Chapel La Vista, both as a corporate church family and as a individual believers, as he looks at us, what is he marveling at? Is he marveling at great faith? Or does he marvel at our unbelief? It's interesting that Daniel said in chapter 11, verse 32, that the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Interesting. Daniel's saying there, knowing God results in strength and great exploits. It's an interesting thing, I think, for us to ponder. What is Jesus marveling at as he looks at us? I was praying about some things on Friday and just seeking the Lord concerning these things. And God spoke to my heart so clearly. And he said, Rob, don't limit me. Don't limit me. And I have to admit that sometimes, oftentimes, that is my tendency. You see, I have this problem. Things have to make sense to me. You know, I want to be able to understand it. And I think, you know, this has to make sense. And God spoke to my heart. And he says, no, it doesn't. It doesn't have to make sense. Don't limit me. Just be led by me. That's what he desires. Chuck Swindoll, in one of his books, tells the story of meeting with one of the guys who was on the advisory board for Walt Disney, when Walt Disney was alive. And he said that when they would come together, sometimes Disney would present some just unbelievable, just extravagant, just extensive dream idea that he was entertaining. And these men on his board would, as they would hear him, you know, go off about this thing, they would look at him and just begin to gulp and just, you know, the looks of just being shocked. And there would be such a resistance among these guys, like, you know, you're crazy, Walt, for even entertaining these type of thoughts. But here's what's interesting. And the guy said, unless every member resisted the idea, Disney usually didn't pursue it. Unless every single one of them just, you know, didn't think it was absolutely crazy, he didn't pursue it because he felt the challenge wasn't big enough to merit his time and creative energy unless they were unanimously in disagreement. Here's this guy. Big vision, big dollars, and I think a lot of faith in himself. And if all his, you know, board isn't absolutely against it, forget it, you know, this isn't it. It's got to be something just so incredible. As I thought about that, I thought, what about us who are serving, who are following, who are children of the living God? Now, our faith isn't supposed to be in ourselves or in our wherewithal, in our abilities, but in the great God that we serve, and the great Lord that we are following, and yet we can find ourselves, I think, so often limiting him. He who said that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we think or ask, and yet we put limits on him at times. Now, contrast that story about Walt Disney with this one. There was an old lady by the name of Nancy Jones who lived in a small Midwestern community. And in this small town, she had gained the notoriety of the oldest living resident of that town. But one day she died. And the editor of the local paper decided he wanted to do a story on this Nancy Jones, this oldest living resident of that community. And he went out and he talked to some of her neighbors and he couldn't find out anything about this lady. Nothing really of any significance, either good or bad. It was like, you know, just nothing. They said, her friends said, well, you know, she mainly kept to herself and she seemed like a nice person. Well, he goes back to the office and he's thinking, you know, I got to put one of my reporters on this. We got to find something to do a little story about this lady. And so he goes back to the office and the only reporter that is there is the sports reporter. So he says, okay, look, I need you to drop what you're doing. Go do this story. See if you can find out something on this lady, this oldest living resident. And he went out and he was unsuccessful as well. But he was a creative sports reporter. And so here's what he came up with. They wanted to do a little story and then have a neat little caption on her tombstone. And this is what it read. Here lies the bones of Nancy Jones. For her life held no terrors. She lived an old maid. She died an old maid. No hits, no runs, no errors. You know what? I don't know about you, but I would rather make some mistakes in trying to serve the Lord than to go around in fear, not doing anything for fear of doing something wrong. I think, though, a lot of times our tendency isn't really in that we doubt the Lord and His ability, but we doubt His willingness to, that He wants to do anything with us. That He wants to do anything for us. It's like, Lord, I know that You're able. I just don't know if You're willing. But you know what? When you think about, when you look at, when you consider the men that God has used, the women that God has used over history, they're ordinary people just like you and I. Starting with the disciples, they were ordinary men that God used to work in an extraordinary way. You look at the men like Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, Billy Graham, Greg Laurie, Charles Spurgeon, normal guys, normal men. Moody was a shoe salesman. But God worked in and through them in a radical way. I think it's important that we realize, that we understand, God desires to work in and through each one of us. And that's why I think this next story that we see here is so important, because we see here a woman who had lost her faith. In the first story, we see a centurion with great faith, but in the next story, we see a grieving widow from Nain, a woman who had lost all faith and all hope. Look at verse 11. It says, "Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her." Now here's the reason why her faith was gone. At one point, she may have had faith, she may have had some hope, but when her husband became ill, maybe even she prayed that he would recover. But he didn't. He died. And at that point, her faith, her hope, it was wounded. But she still had her son. She still had this boy. He was her source of support and comfort. He was what linked her to him. And he still had her. But then he became ill, or he became injured. We're not sure exactly what happened. Perhaps she prayed again that God would spare him, that God would touch him. But he too died as well. And her hope was gone. Her hope died as well. It was crushed. And on this particular day, they had had a funeral. And they were heading from the place where the funeral was conducted, heading out to the cemetery, carrying the casket, heading outside the town when Jesus shows up. Now catch the scene here. There's one group of people going out of the town, carrying the casket. There's another group of people coming into the town. The two groups are in great contrast to one another. For you see, in the center of the group coming into the town is Jesus. And in this crowd, it was full of life and excitement. They were fresh off the events that had just taken place. And no doubt their hearts were marked by joy. Their hearts and minds were marked by a sense of expectancy and excitement and anticipation, thinking, what's he going to do next? What's going to happen today? Excited about being with the Lord and the possibilities that might happen. And as they walked with him and followed him. And so it should be true for those following the Lord in this day as well. That living with Him and walking with Him, it's a great adventure. It's like, okay, Lord, what do you want to do today? What do you want to do next? Those God kind of things that we find ourselves talking about those divine appointments. But coming out of the town was this second crowd. And in the center of this second crowd was a corpse. Death is the thing that set the tone and the mood of this second crowd. It was somber and downcast. It was a weeping and wailing group of people. The whole scene is nothing but sadness and misery. And so it is for the world that is outside of Christ. So it is for the man, the woman, the person who doesn't know Christ. Their life marked by a sadness and emptiness. But note, all the misery of this story and all the misery of the world is the result of sin. When God created the world, He looked at His world that He made and He said, it's very good. But then we're told that Adam fell. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says there that sin at that point entered into the world and death by sin. And since then, the history of humanity has been one long funeral. And we must never lose sight of this reality. That the world around us, it's full of sickness and pain and poverty and troubles. From one end of history to the other end of history, just weeping and sorrow, and the source of all of this is sin. If there had never been sin, there would have never have been tears or sickness or death. And there's nothing we can do to alter that state that man is in today, although man seeks to try to do that on his own and in his own strength. We can only thank God that there's a personal and ultimate remedy for sin found in the person of Jesus Christ, found in the message of the gospel. But seeing that this is the result of sin, that this is the effect that it has, we should hate sin as believers. Instead of excusing it or flirting with it, we should hate it with a deadly hatred. In Pennsylvania, there was a man one day driving down a kind of a country road. And as he came around a corner, he slowed down, seeing a young boy fishing on the side of the bank there of a stream. And he called out to this boy and he said, son, are the fish biting today? And the boy responded and he said, no, but the worms sure are. And the man drove a mile or two down the road and he pulled into a little kind of country store gas station place. And he said, you know, some boy back there said a very unusual thing to me. I asked him if the fish were biting, and he said, no, but the worms were. The gas station attendant looks at this man with just a horror on his face. He drops the pump, hops in his truck, and races down that road back to where that young boy was. But it was too late. The boy was dead. You see, those little worms that he thought that he was taking for his fish were little baby rattlesnakes. And they were biting him, just little pinches, but each pinch was filled with venom. And it killed him. The same thing happened to a man in Riverside. A few years back, he was playing with some baby rattlesnakes, thought they were so cute, and oh, they would just pinch him just a little bit. But it took his life. He died within about 6 hours. Sin is the same way. Oh, it can seem at times so cute, so cuddly, so fun. And it just pinches you a little bit here, a little bit here. But there's, like those snakes, there's venom in it, and its blow is deadly. Realizing that sin is the great murderer, the great destroyer of lives, of marriages, of families, of friendships, and even churches, we must make no peace with it. But instead, we must constantly wage war against it. Two crowds. One coming into the city. Jesus is the center. It's full of life. Another crowd coming out of the city. A corpse is at the center. It's full of death and misery. And in that scene, we see the full effects of sin. Two crowds that meet together, and I ask you this question this morning, which crowd are you in? Which crowd do you find yourself in? the one excited with life because Jesus is at the center of it? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, he who has the Son has life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly. Abundant life, that's what I've come to give. That's what should characterize the person, the people who are living and walking and having Jesus with the Lord and having him as the center of their life. The other, though, it was in a cloud of sadness and mourning because of death. Death was at the center. But what's interesting here is to see what happens when eternal life meets death. Look at verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said, don't weep. Don't cry. Picture this scene. They're on their way out to the cemetery. They're carrying the casket. One crowd coming in, mourning. Another crowd coming into the city, or one crowd going out, another crowd coming in. They're laughing and rejoicing. And Jesus comes up, and he stops these men carrying this casket, and he says, don't cry to this mother. And I'm sure she must have thought in her mind, who are you to tell me not to cry? You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I'm going through. Let's put it in a modern day scenario. The funeral has just ended. They're leaving the church. The line of cars being led by the hearse. They're heading down the road towards the cemetery. They come to a stoplight. And there at that stoplight comes this group of people walking across the crosswalk. Jesus is at the center. He stops. He looks through the window of that hearse, through the driver's window, and he sees in the back this woman. She's crying. She's convulsively. He walks up to her door. He opens it, and he says, don't weep. And before she can say anything, he walks back to the back of the hearse, opens up the door, and says to the casket, arise. I mean, that's the picture here, you know? That's what's taken place. It's incredible. That's what Jesus is going on here. That's what Jesus is doing here. He sees this woman crying, and his heart goes out toward her. It said he had compassion on her. I like what Warren Wiersbe, his definition of that word compassion, he says, is your pain in my heart. Jesus felt her pain in his heart. And we need to understand this about our Lord. We need to note this about him, that he was immediately drawn to the one with the greatest need. And that's his heart. He's drawn to that person with the greatest need. This woman in that group, in that town, she was the woman that day with the greatest need. And his heart was drawn towards her. You know, so often I think it's our tendency to think of the Lord in the opposite light. We think, oh, he can't be interested in me because I'm so needy. I have nothing to offer. I am of no value to him. Why would he even want to waste his time with me? And that is so wrong. This woman was the most needy woman in that crowd. Her comfort and her support had been taken. It was gone. And Jesus saw her and he was moved with compassion. The word in the Greek comes from the word intestine, and the literal definition is to have the bowels yearn. Now think about this. Here was God in the flesh. God in the flesh, and he was so moved by the state of man's need, of this woman's need, that his inward parts ached. That his inward parts were moved. That's the meaning of the word compassion. Jesus looking out over a crowd one day of people that he described as being like sheep without a shepherd, wandering aimlessly around looking for purpose and direction and meaning, looking to fill the emptiness and the void that they felt inside. The disciples wanted him to get rid of the crowd. Send them away, Lord. He looks at them with compassion. His insides were aching. He felt their pain and their loneliness and their emptiness. He was moved the very core of his being in seeing them as being like sheep without a shepherd. And as I mentioned earlier, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 8 declares that our Lord, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so too today. As you've come here to this place, maybe with a particular need, maybe with a particular burden, maybe with a sense of emptiness in your heart, Jesus looks at you today with compassion. He's moved with compassion. And note this, his compassion led to action. As he went to that boy and he said, "Arise, arise." Now here's something interesting to note, is in all three cases in the scriptures where Jesus raised the dead, what's interesting is he spoke to the dead people as though they were alive. In a few more studies, we're going to see him going to the home of Jairus, whose little daughter was sick. And he comes into where that girl is laying and he speaks to her and says, "Talitha kumai," which means little lamb, little child, arise. When Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus had already died and he was placed in the tomb and he went there to where the grave was and he said to Mary and Martha, "Have them move the stone that covers the tomb." And he cried out and he said, "Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Come forth." He spoke to him as though he were alive, and so too here. We see him speaking to this boy as though he were alive. Why did he do this? Because you see, their spirits were alive. It was only the body that had ceased to live. The spirit was alive. The spirit, which is the real you see, does not die. This body, it's just a tent that houses our spirit. So death is not a termination, it's a separation. It's when our spirit is separated from this tent, from this body, and our spirits, which are going to live on through eternity, are going to spend eternity in one of two places, depending upon your relationship to Jesus Christ. If you know Him, then your spirit's going to spend eternity with Him in heaven. If you don't, then your spirit is going to spend eternity in hell. And hell has been described as being in a place of being eternally separated from God. Some people describe life today as being in hell. And there's a truth to that because they're living their life being separated from God. They don't know Him. They're separated from Him because of their sin. And Jesus said that some men, they're walking around, and though they're alive physically, they're dead because spiritually there's no life in them because they've been separated from the Lord because of their sin. And if a man dies in that state, he will be eternally separated and go to that place that the Bible describes as weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place of utter torment and outer darkness. A place that Jesus said, hell, it wasn't even made for man, it was made for the devil and his angels. And people say, well then how can this loving God that you talk so much about, how can He send, if He's so loving, how can He send people to hell? And the answer to that question is He doesn't. People choose to go there by rejecting Him. And He says, in essence, if you want to go to hell, you can, but know this, you're going to have to, it's going to be over my dead body. You're going to have to pass by the cross. You're going to have to look at Calvary and say, okay, no, I don't want to put my trust in, I don't want to base my salvation in what You did for me here. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to trust in my own ability. I'm not going to listen that this is the only way. And the Lord says, okay, well, you can go to hell. But it's your choice. It's interesting when someone dies Those left behind go through a lot of different emotions. Sometimes people feel the pain and the emptiness, the loneliness of the loss of that loved one. Sometimes they feel a sense of guilt, thinking, you know what, I should have done more. I could have been a better husband. I could have been a better wife. I could have been a better parent or child or friend. And there's those type of emotions. The person who is living in sin, the person who is living outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, experiences those same type of feelings. There's an emptiness because there's this void in them that they can't fill. And it's like that death process is just being set into motion as they live their life. There's an emptiness because they can't fill this void, this hole that only can be filled by the Lord. There's a loneliness that they can't fill even in the greatest relationships with people here on this planet. Because we've been designed, you see, to live in a relationship with the living God. And if that relationship is lacking, then the very purpose and reason for our existence is lacking, and there's this loneliness that we can't get rid of. And there's the pain that we experience in just the results of sin, the effect it has upon a person's life. And then there's that guilt. That sense of no matter how hard I want to try to put it out of my mind, that I know, you know what, I'm wrong. And it plagues that people. But it's comforting to know today that in the same way that Jesus had the power to raise the physical, a person from being dead physically, saying to this boy, arise, he has the same power today to say to those who are dead in their sin, who are dead spiritually, arise. Put your faith and trust in me, and I will give life to you. Put your faith and trust in me, and I will breathe life into you. He came for that very reason. And if you're here today, and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're dead in your sin, separated from God. You are experiencing to a certain degree hell right now. This world is as good as it's going to get for you. It is all downhill from here. And hell is not going to be a fun place. Yet, Jesus said, hey, I can give you life. I can breathe life into you. I can bring you forth from the dead. What's interesting about these two groups in this story is that the two groups become one. The group that's coming in full of life because Jesus is at the center. The other group coming out full of misery because death is at the center. Jesus brings a person to life that was dead, and suddenly the two groups are merged and they're all rejoicing. We see in verse 16, it says, then fear came upon all. They glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen up among us. God has visited his people. And the report went on throughout all Judea. They were amazed. Fear, that's what that word fear means. They were amazed, and I think so. The coffin door pops open, and the boy stands up and starts talking to his mom. Hey, mom, what's for dinner, you know? And they glorified God and said, God has visited his people. And that's what John told us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and we beheld His glory, the only glory of the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, he said, and He dwelt among us. The Word is Christ. And He came for one reason, to give us life, to set us free, to give us hope, to give our lives meaning, and to give us a future. Let's pray. Jesus, Lord, we thank you today. And we praise you today. That we have life because of you. That we have been set free by you. That we have a great report to testify of about you. Lord, we praise your name. And Father, I pray right now this morning for anybody in this room who doesn't know you, who hasn't opened up their heart to you, who is today living physically but is dead in their sin, separated from the very relationship that they were created for. Father, I pray today that for any in that situation this morning, Lord, that they would make that choice today to say yes to you, to put their trust in you, to give their hearts over to you. I'd like you to keep your head bowed and eyes closed for a minute here, and I want to just ask this morning, if you're here today, you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't know him, or perhaps at one point you did, but you have walked away from him. You like this woman, lost your faith, you lost your hope. You've been living for yourself. And I'm talking not just about you're struggling, but you're in rebellion. Please understand that. And today, you want to give your life to Jesus Christ fully and completely. If that's your desire today, if that's your heart this morning, Jesus is looking at you with great compassion. He feels your pain. He knows your heart. And he's wanting, like he did with this woman, to bring life. And he can do that through just a simple prayer of you responding and saying, "Yes, Jesus, I need you and I want you. I want you to come into my life and forgive me. And cleanse me and heal me and give me life and hope." If that's your desire this morning, if that's your heart, and you don't know the Lord, you're not walking with him, I'd like you just to lift your hand up, and I want to pray for you real quickly. Lift up high where I can see it. Anybody at all? You want to say yes to the Lord? I'll ask one more time. Okay. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the life that we have in you. We thank you, Lord, for that hope. Lord, burn within our hearts. Stir us up, Lord. Help us, Lord, to see what a great God you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. If you need some prayer this morning,